This morning, we continue our study of the New Testament book of Titus. In this letter, Paul has been providing Titus with a handbook on how to build healthy and thriving churches on the island of Crete. And the principles set out by Paul in this letter are relevant to us today as we together seek to build a healthy and a thriving church here in Northern Virginia. Last week we finished chapter 1 as Paul warned Titus of how absolutely critical it was that these fledgling churches on the island of Crete teach the true gospel. That is, they must continually protect against any false teaching taking place in those churches. It did not matter whether it came in through the front door by virtue of the church allowing the teaching of the culture to infiltrate the gospel message. A culture that taught that happiness derived from what a person owned rather than who they served. A culture that taught that greed was a greater virtue than generosity. A culture that taught that trusting in oneself was far better than trusting in anyone else, even if you were to place your trust in the one who created you in the first place. And Paul warned that the church had to be on guard against the frontal assault of the evil one against the true gospel message, but also against the evil ones attempting to pervert that message through false teaching that came in through the back door, if you will, of having teachers in the church pervert the gospel by adding man-made religious do's and don'ts to it, by teaching that salvation came not just from faith in Christ, but through what I referred to last week as a Jesus plus gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus, plus certain other religious steps, such as being circumcised. And we face those same twin dangers in the church today. The frontal assault that we all experience each and every day as our culture shouts to us what it says will make us happy. And the backdoor risk that teachers in the church will pervert the gospel message by adding to it. So you must avoid false teaching, Paul says to Titus. So, to us here at Cedar Run, how do we best do that? Well, when the FBI is training its agents on how to detect if a, say, $100 bill is counterfeit, they spend the bulk of their time focused on teaching those agents to identify what a true $100 bill should look like. Because once they can identify a true bill, they can then easily identify a false one. Carolyn Covert shared with me that was the same way they did it with her when she worked as a bank teller. All right? So anyone here knows that counterfeiter? No, you don't have to do that. All right. And this brings us to the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul will instruct Titus that the same principle applies with teaching. See, if you can learn to identify what is true teaching in line with what is in the Word of God, then you should be easily able to identify when someone is trying to teach something counterfeit, something that is false. So let's pick up Titus chapter 2 with the first verse. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So Paul starts off this letter to Titus. You must teach what is in accord in line with sound doctrine. Now, don't tune me out when you hear the word doctrine, all right? People often hear that word and think that we're referring to something taught in a class at a seminary. No, doctrine is not just another word for seminary-level theology. Doctrine is just another word for how this world and you and I came into being, how this world and you and I got messed up by virtue of our actions, and how God chose to provide you and I a way back to the kind of world he originally envisioned through the good news, the gospel, of his sending his son Jesus to die on a cross. That is what doctrine is. Doctrine is simply shorthand for who God is and how he wants to relate to you and me and how he wants us to relate to one another in this fallen world. And don't be mistaken. You are being subjected to a kind of doctrine every single day through everything you watch on TV, from the cable newscasts to the sitcoms or the dramas you watch. You are being subjected to a kind of doctrine every time you read a newspaper or you go to a movie. You are being subjected to a kind of doctrine every time you carry on a conversation with coworkers around the water cooler at the office or with neighbors in the cul-de-sac. Every time you engage in one of those activities, you are being subjected to other people's views of the way this world should work and what should be your place in it. So the question is not whether or not you will be taught doctrine. The question is, who is going to do the teaching? And can you rely on that teaching as being sound? So don't think that when you hear this word doctrine in a sermon at church, that we are talking about a bunch of obscure theological principles that may show up on an exam if you decide to try to get a seminary degree. Sound and right doctrine is simply the truths about the way God wants us to live, so that we can live a life full of joy and peace and purpose, both in this world and in the world to come. And who better to teach us doctrine than the one who created us in the first place, the one who knows us better than we even know ourselves? See, remember, Jesus came ultimately as our Savior, but he came first as a teacher. And that role for him was not something he just used to fill his time until he would go to the cross. It was an integral part of God's plan in sending Jesus to this world. Why? Because God knew that the people he had created had wandered far from the paths he had intended, and that they had developed a lot of wrong ways to view him and how he wanted to relate to them. So Jesus came to teach us about God and his ways. And remember this, because this is so important on a very practical level for each of us. What you believe is not just about some abstract principles that you carry around in your head and that you may write down in some notebook. What you believe is ultimately what leads to how you behave. You respond to the situations you face in life based upon what you believe, your concepts about how this world works and how God fits into it will dictate how you live and how you relate to others. It will dictate what you spend your time and money on. It will dictate how you respond to tragedies. And you cannot, say it again, you cannot live the abundant life Jesus offered to all who follow him unless your behavior flows out of beliefs that are in accord with sound teaching, with sound doctrine. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The truth of God was embodied in his Son and is set out in his Word. And what makes up the sound doctrine Paul says we are to teach? Because if you and I are not taught the truths of God, or the truths that God wants us to believe in, friends, then we will naturally gravitate to wrong and sinful patterns that will ultimately rob us of the abundant life. So then Paul goes on in this passage, as we'll see in just a second, to get very practical by setting out some of the principles of sound doctrine that will cause people's behaviors to then lead them to an abundant life, that will fill them with joy and peace and purpose, no matter what circumstances or challenges they may face as they journey through this life. So look now in Titus, and we're going to pick it up with the second verse. I'm going to read verses 2 through 9. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, and in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. I'm going to stop there actually at verse 8. Now Paul, in addressing these principles, divides the people Titus will be teaching into five categories, right? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and then slaves. It was picking up with slaves in verse 9. Now, thankfully, none of us here fit into that fifth category, all right? Since the scourge that was slavery was ended after the Civil War. So I'm going to focus all of my time on those of all of us here who fit into the other four categories, all right? And I want to be very careful of how I define whether or not you are in the older or the younger classification, all right? I won't ask you what age you think a person must reach to be considered in the older category, all right? Because I expect your answer would probably be relative, right? I am currently 62 years old. So my vote would be anyone 63 or over is an older man. Now, some of you who are still in your 20s probably have a different view, right? I heard of a note a young 20-something gave to a girl he was in love with. Will we still be in love when we are old and gray? When our minds are feeble and our bodies broken, will we still be in love when we are 40? It's all relative, isn't it? You might note that when Paul wrote these words here, the life expectancy of a man was in the low 40s, all right? So do not exclude yourself from any of the principles we will discuss this morning, thinking they don't apply to you because of your youth or your gender. I believe that all these principles have application for every one of us. So what are the principles to be taught? Well, the first thing we need to be teaching is to persevere. Again, Titus 2:2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Paul says, teach them to be sound in their faith. That is to be a people of conviction, knowing what they believe and why. You know, this is one of the best ways to be inoculated against false teaching, even when it means going against the grain of what the culture says is true. You've heard me say before that any old fish can swim downstream. They're willing to swim upstream against the current of conventional wisdom. That is the measure of a man or woman who understands sound doctrine. It is a person who understands the wisdom behind these words from English playwright Dorothy Sayers, describing the sad effect or the sad state of someone who has nothing to believe in. She said this, "The thing that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die." So Paul says, teach them to be sound in faith and in endurance or perseverance. Paul understood, I think, that when men or women reach a certain age, there could be this tendency to feel like they no longer had a lot to offer the cause of Christ. Because that is a false teaching we often receive from a culture, isn't it? That a person's value or significance is wrapped up in youthful vitality. I mean, think about it. How often do you see an ad on TV that the pitch man or woman is someone over the age of 80, right? Not very often, unless perhaps they're selling a reverse mortgage, okay? This message that says once you reach a certain age, your value begins to diminish, Paul says, don't you dare be taken in by that message. No, Titus, teach the importance of persevering for Christ no matter how old you may be. This message also applies this tendency to once reaching a certain age, people can sometimes allow retirement to become their holy grail. You know, they become so focused on the retirement years as being a time to finally be able to kick back and enjoy the fruits of all those years of working. I will sometimes ask someone, hey, what are you going to do when you retire? And they will often reply, I am going to play a lot of golf. Just if the closest thing to heaven on earth is to be able to have a tea time 7 days a week. Theological question for all of you, okay? How many of you think there will be golf in heaven? Raise your hand. Right. The correct answer is no. Right? How did I come to that conclusion? Well, the Bible teaches that in heaven there will be no lying or swearing or throwing things. So how could there be any golf there? There is another place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that sounds a lot more like my golf game. But I digress. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul refers to the Christian life as a race. But he does not provide us as a picture of it being a sprint, but rather a marathon. And as someone who was a long-distance runner, I quickly learned that those who started off the fastest were often not those who were still going strong at the end. And the word for endurance that Paul uses here is a military term that means to hold up courageously under fire. A person who will not quit, will not retire. See, you may retire from a company, but you never retire from serving Christ. So let me say to those of you who are either approaching retirement or have reached that point, God still has very much for you to accomplish for Him. And let me add that we as a church, we need those of you who have walked with Christ for many years and who are continuing to do so. We need you to come alongside our younger men and women to mentor them and teach them the wisdom God has given you. And this principle of persevering is not something that only applies at a certain age, because age is no respecter of challenges and difficulties and suffering, is it? How you respond to fear and anxiety and challenges will be dictated by whether or not you have been taught sound doctrine. An example would be if you have been taught that a good, faithful Christian is somehow exempt from trials and suffering, well, then your only answer when a trial comes your way is to think you must have caused it, right? By your lack of faith. But no, sound teaching teaches that following Christ does not exempt us from trials and tribulations and suffering. Rather, we should expect them. Take up your cross, Jesus said. Sound doctrine teaches God will use our suffering, that He will one day redeem it. But the fact that we suffer at times is in no way to be viewed as an indicator that we are guilty of some lack of faith. Second principle that I take out of that same verse is to be balanced. I draw this from Paul's direction to be temperate. Another word for that, I believe, is balance. You know, it's a challenge of living in a fallen world that we can tend to swing from one extreme to the other. Because every single time you react to something, you run the risk of moving to the other extreme. And it is only through Christ living in you and moving through the Holy Spirit that you will find the balance to life that will bring peace and joy and purpose. Because the evil one is always going to try to move you towards an extreme. He may push you towards a life characterized by a lack of self-discipline. Or he may push you towards a life of neurotic perfectionism. In either case, you're out of balance. And you will not experience the abundant life he wants for you. Third, to control our tongue, Titus 2:3. He says, to not be slanderers. Teach them not to be slanderers. He's saying basically we need to control our tongues. Another passage here, James 3:7 through 10. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. Whew, shouldn't be that way. You know, the tongue can be wonderfully beneficial, as we saw it when we all sang praises to God here. Wonderfully beneficial when you're sharing a word of encouragement with someone out in the community room or in the parking lot afterwards. But it can be terribly destructive when it's used to tear down other people. And one of the most common ways this happens is when we gossip. I heard a story of a man named Jeff and two friends who would meet for breakfast weekly. One time they were together and Jeff said, "I think it'd be great if we could all be more vulnerable with one another. So let's all share one thing we are ashamed of that we have never shared with another person." One guy said, "You know, I have this gambling issue. No one, not even my wife, knows about it." Second guy said, "Well, I have a problem with alcohol. No one, not even my wife, knows about it." And they looked over at Jeff and he says, "I have a problem with gossiping. I just can't keep a secret." Gossip can do such damage to relationships because it will tear at the fabric of the trust that is so critical to building strong, God-honoring relationships. And who is most likely to gossip? At least in a church context, it is often those who feel left out in the church, that somehow they are on the outside looking in. And we can fall prey to that at any age. It is why we place such an emphasis here at Cedar Run on being a community, or at least trying to be a community, where everyone feels like they have a role, like they are involved, like they are part of the family. Fourth principle, Titus 2, 4, and 5. And that is to love our families. You know, it is so important that we learn to express love within the family. Remember how we spoke in past weeks of God's intent for how the church can often have an impact on the community? It starts when it is teaching its people to practice the principles of the gospel first in the home. And Paul says here in these verses, you know, teach them to love their spouse and children. And how is one of the ways you do that? Well, in that passage, Paul says, teach them to be busy in the home. Anyone ever looked at that and wonder exactly what that's saying? Some have interpreted that to mean that a woman should never work outside the home, all right? That is not it at all. Friends, in the first century, almost all women worked outside of the home. I think what Paul is saying is that whether you work outside the home or not, what should be your primary priority, and this applies to the husbands as well as the wives, is what is going on in your home with your family. You don't ever allow your work to take precedence over loving your spouse and children. Then he also says to the wives, be subject to your husbands. Since I'm already out on a limb here, I might as well keep on going, all right? Paul is not saying that a wife is to obey every command her husband gives. He is not saying a wife is not permitted to express her opinions. In fact, submission is not something that is to be an exclusive role of a woman. Rather, it is to be the attitude that characterized the lifestyle of every man or woman who has trusted Christ. Because in the church and in the family, we should all be about submitting to and serving one another. And why is all this so important? He goes on to say, so that no one will malign the word of God. What's the point here? What do you think is more likely to attract a neighbor or a friend or a coworker of yours to the gospel? Is it if you were to give them a message CD from Pastor Morris or Pastor Seeger on the four spiritual laws? Or is it if they were to see you living out the principles expressed in the gospel message in your homes? Friends, this is why it is so important that the church teach God's principles for building strong marriages and families. Because we are living in a society where marriages and families are breaking apart all around us, and people are crying out for an answer, and the only answer is Jesus. Fifth, to practice self-control. This is a person who is willing to give up. This is Titus 2, 6-8. He refers to self-control. This is a person who is willing to give up the immediate gratification of the moment for the character development that will bear fruit over the long term. And this principle applies to us all, but is particularly relevant to the younger men who he highlights here, younger men and women, I say. Because those millennial years are the ones when we often are controlled by our appetites and our desires. It is those years where our fallen nature drives us to want what will provide immediate gratification. And we must be taught to learn to look down the road at what is best for the longer term. Set an example of this, Titus, Paul says, this issue of self-control. You know, interesting, it comes up a number of different ways in this passage. In one way, going back to verse 2, Paul said, do not be addicted to much wine. You know, that was a problem in the first century, and it is a problem in the 21st century as well. The culture of many of our young men and women, the culture that many of them live in, is one that, I don't think I'm stating this too strongly, that is obsessed with alcohol. Every night after work, this area's restaurants and bars are packed full with young people, many of whom are not drinking simply because they enjoy having a glass of beer or wine with their dinner. They are drinking glass after glass after glass because they have become dependent on it in order to function socially. And friends, there is a fine line between being dependent on something and being addicted to it. And we as a church need to be teaching that we need to not only control what comes out of our mouths, hence the admonition about the tongue, but what goes into it as well. And this admonition is not just there for the millennials in our midst. It is also there for older men and women who may have begun to rely on alcohol to deal with the loneliness or the struggles of life. So, now that I've managed to irritate all segments of our congregation, let me close with this. What is one of the primary roles of a church? It is to teach sound doctrine. Because we all are in danger of believing the wrong things and having our behavior based upon those wrong beliefs. But you know what? All we as a church leadership can do is to provide opportunities for you to be taught the Word of God. We cannot make you take advantage of those opportunities. You are the ones who must take responsibility for allowing your beliefs and the behaviors that flow out of those beliefs to be founded on what is in this book, on what is in the Word of God. And I can promise you that you will be subject to a lot of unsound doctrine each and every day outside these walls. You know, studying sound and teaching was such a central part of the early church. Just a simple verse here from Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it, to being taught from the Word of God. They did not need to be guilted into doing it. They wanted to be taught. And friends, I fear we have lost that devotion in today's church. We have lost the desire to want to be shaped by sound doctrine in the Word of God. You know, today we have such short attention spans. And all our modern technology just supports that. I've shared this before, but when I was growing up, if I wanted to watch a TV show, if I wanted to change and watch something different, I had to get up off the sofa, walk over, and I had to turn the channel, right? Today, I can't watch 3 minutes of anything before I'm flipping to something else. When I was driving in the car, if I wanted to listen to a radio station and I didn't like the song that was playing, I couldn't, because you had to turn it and then you couldn't find it back again. Now you just push 3-4 buttons, you listen to 17 songs in 3 seconds. Well, you know what? That's how often we approach being taught the Word of God. I'll give me a small dose, you know, every other Sunday, and then I'll flip the channel to something else. Friends, that won't do it. We all need individual time studying the Bible, and we all need a time of corporate learning together with all the church body, which is what we're doing right now. Because it is only when we, as a church body, are immersed together in the teaching of God's Word It is only then that we will become the church that God wants us to be. Before we do our closing song, I knew I was going to finish a little bit quicker today, and I don't want to get any bad habits of letting you out early or anything, so I thought, what a great opportunity to have one of the men in the church come up here, and I just want him to share a little bit about what God is doing for him at this point. He's a man's walk with Christ for many, many years, Roland Wolf. Roland, come on up here with me. You okay coming on up top? All right. I didn't give him a whole lot of time to think about it because I thought if I gave him too much time, he would kick me off and wouldn't let me do the sermon today. So
You didn't tell me I was going to be one of the old guys. I still think I'm a kid.
I knew I was going to get in trouble somehow today, right? You're someone who's walked with Christ for a long time. I know you've faced some challenges lately. As many of you know, Roland and his dear wife, Marietta, first started attending this church, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, and how special she was, and she went to be with the Lord how long ago now?
A year ago.
Okay. And but Roland is still walking with the Lord. He's here. Every time I'm with him, he shares something. So go ahead. I'm just going to let you share a little bit about some stuff that God has put on your heart.
I know God's working in Dave's life. I know he's working in mine. I wasn't supposed to be here today. But my plans changed. And as I came out the building, there was a man, there was a man whose battery was dead. I got to give him a jump start. He went on his way, and I got here in time. And as I walked in the door, I saw Dave walking out. And he said, "You want to say something?" I love to talk about Jesus. Well, I'm excited. Something's been working on me all year, and I want to share it with you and hope you see it. It seems kind of simple at first, but it's not. Jeremiah chapter 29. I know the plans I have for you, plans to make you prosper. But then it ends that particular segment of Scripture with these words, "Seek God and you will find him." Seek God and you will find him. Of course, everybody knows if you go where God is and you go to places like this and you study your Bible, you're going to find God. But the next phrase has been puzzling me because for all this year, I've been wondering why certain people were picked in the Bible. Why did God pick certain people and have their stories told? Why did he do that? Well, the second part was, that goes like this. Seek God with your whole heart. Seek God with your whole heart, and he will be found by you. This is different. I think what it means is seek God with your whole heart, and he's going to show up right where you are so you won't have any problem finding him. Let me say that again. Seek God with your whole heart, and he's going to show up right where you are so you can find him. Since I've been working with that, I've been noticing all those places in the Bible where God shows up. And I'm saying to myself, there's somebody behind this story that's been seeking God with their whole heart. So it gives me kind of a new key to unlock scriptures. And I got a whole bunch of examples, big ones like Moses and Saul on the road. God showed up, you know, with a bright light and the burning bush. But I'm going to give you just a little simple example. The shepherds. Everybody, I've heard somebody preach one time, those grubby old shepherds, God even picked some grubby old shepherds to come and worship Jesus. I don't think so. Remember? God showed up. The angels came and sang. Who in that picture was seeking God with their whole hearts? I think the shepherds were. They weren't just any old shepherds. They were shepherds all over the place. I think the old man was sitting there by the young man and saying, Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Almighty God, the Maker of heaven and earth." I can't wait for him to show up. He's going to show up one of these days. We got to be looking. So when the angels came, the shepherds, they were afraid at first. But when they realized, what doesn't talk about what they felt, it just talks about how they hot-footed it back to Bethlehem. They didn't wait. It doesn't say anything about what they did with the flock. I don't think they even did anything with the flock. I think they just left the flock there and went right to Bethlehem. And when they got there, they saw Jesus. And you think, well, maybe they're done now, and they can go back home, go to rest. What'd they do? They got excited. They had to go tell somebody, he's alive. This principle works with the Bible. Whenever God shows up, there's somebody there seeking God with their whole heart. And whenever in your life, when God shows up, you can be sure God's seeking you with whole heart. Let me got to tell you one more thing. I got another minute. I've had an incredible week. I got to go on a Christian retreat in the West Virginia mountains. And I was surrounded by people who are sold out to Jesus, by people who seek God with their whole heart. And another way of saying it is by people who love God with all their heart, mind, and strength. I've been surrounded by those kind of people. Get up in the morning, they say good morning. You go up to the flagpole and watch the flag be raised. You go to the devotions and listen to the speeches and pray. It's just, it's like being in heaven. And I can look out at you, and I can see there are people here that I know, and there are people that don't know, that seek God with their whole hearts. And I know I can share Jesus with them, and they'll get excited too. They've shared some scripture from Saul, from Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the guy who liked to make lists. I don't know about you, but I have trouble remembering lists because I'm an old guy, I guess. But I need something that I can sink my teeth into. And I don't know how to do a lot of things. And I can't give you a list of things you got to do. I can just say to you, seek God with your whole heart. Now, you know what that means down inside. You know what it means to devote everything you got, every thought you have, seeking God. You want Jesus to be first in your life. When you do that, God's going to show up. And when he shows up, it's going to be great. David didn't know this was working on me. He saw me walk in the door. He said, there's an old guy.
God bless you, my friend. God bless you. At this point, the worship team is going to come, and they're going to lead us in a closing song. And then Mark and I are going to share something with you before we close, and then we'll have the benediction.